Good morning and welcome to the Bible study and Happy New Year. I'm Chuck Rathard as we begin a brand new calendar year here on our Bible study program and a brand new book. We're going into the Gospel of Matthew today. It'll be a lengthy study as we make our way through this long first gospel in the New Testament. We're going to do a kind of an introductory program, and we are going to talk about the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1 today, so I invite you to get yourself a cup of coffee or a glass of ice-cold tea here in the middle of winter. No telephone calls today because we are pre-recorded. Our guest is the Reverend Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs. He is professor at Concordia Seminary and a Matthew scholar. You are a Matthew scholar, are you not?
I have spent a lot of time studying Matthew, so
yes, sir.
If this qualifies me, then I suppose I am, yes.
Do you have large chunks of Matthew memorized?
Not word for word, but I have had the opportunity, oddly enough, for about 20 years to focus more or less on Matthew's gospel and various aspects of it, not full time always, of course. So, it's actually, a lot of it's in my head. I can kind of scan it fairly well, as I like to say.
I'm not going to put you to the test here because I know that if you start putting me to the test, I'm going to lose, so I don't want to do that.
You know, New Year's Day is not about testing, Chuck.
But if I were to recite maybe four or five verses out of Matthew somewhere, are you pretty much going to say, oh, yeah, Matthew 25, oh, yeah, Matthew 17?
I could probably do that, yeah, along with a lot of other students of Scripture. You know, it's just that repetition where you just over the years, you know, kind of soak it in slowly. At least that's for me. I've never been very successful at sort of deliberately memorizing Bible verses, you know. I can do it somewhat.
I'm really bad at that.
But if you just kind of read it, you know how it goes. It just kind of soaks into you. And then pretty soon you go, oh, yeah, the feeding of the 5,000.
I can sort of memorize things.
Right.
But I can't pull them up when the time comes. When somebody says, hey, what about this? You know, and I go, oh, yeah, I can't think of it.
You know, it's interesting. I'm teaching right now in our winter term. We're on the break here on the 1st. I'm teaching the elective in the Gospel of Matthew. And for the third time now, I'm very happy about this assignment. It may sound odd, but a third of the student's grade is how many times they read the Gospel of Matthew in English each week. So if they read it one time, and I ask them, I say, don't study it, read it, hopefully in one sitting or two, just kind of read it. If they do it once a week, they get a C that week. Twice a week would be three times an A. It's a 10-week term. So by the time some of those guys, a lot of them actually, have finished that class, they will have read the Gospel of Matthew in its entirety 30 times. And you know what happens when we come back after break, we'll be in week 5 of the term. The conversation in the classroom goes way up.
Yeah.
Because they simply flat know what Matthew says. Not just in specific here and there, but kind of in overall terms. So it's that repetition that can be so helpful.
Well, let's follow up on that. But before we go any further, I'd like to invite you to begin our Bible study and prayer, both for our conversation today and for the conversations that are going to come, because we'll be in this gospel here for all the way to Easter, I think. So let's begin in prayer.
I'd be happy to. Heavenly Father, we give you such great thanks that you have revealed yourself in your Son, Jesus of Nazareth, and that in revealing him you have made known what you have done to save us and to bring us back into an eternal relationship with yourself. Father, send your Holy Spirit upon all those who will speak and hear during this lengthy study so that the gospel according to Matthew would be a great blessing to us all again this new year. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Did now these many years later where you are very familiar with this gospel, did you seize the gospel of Matthew or did Matthew seize you?
Well, it was rather the second one. Already back in seminary in the mid-70s, I had some coursework at our Fort, you know, I'm a graduate of our Fort Wayne Seminary, and it was really that teaching that I received based on Matthew that was so helpful and just interesting to me. So, yeah, then kind of over the years as a pastor, you know, every 3 years, if you preach on the system of lectionary readings that comes around, Matthew comes up, and I taught Matthew in a Bible class and so forth. And so, yeah, I rather feel like Matthew has chosen me rather than me choosing Matthew.
You said that in your Matthew course, you call that an elective course. That means that you can go through the seminary. You don't have to take that course.
Right.
You elect to take it?
Yes. We have a required course.
Everybody avoid that course because they know that Gibbs is going to make us read this 30 times.
Well, I can't speak for the students. I happen to have a fairly full room this time. But it's a lot of fun. And got to keep the windows open in the winter.
I can understand the benefit of reading Matthew twice.
Mm-hmm.
Three times,
mm-hmm.
30 times, I don't get it.
You just start putting pieces together. Here's just a little example. In Matthew 20, we have the mother of the sons of Zebedee and her two sons approach Jesus, and she says, I want you to give me whatever we ask. And he says, well, what do you want? She says, I want you to fix it so that my two sons, Jimmy and Johnny, get to sit on the two positions of greatness when you are reigning as king. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. And then it goes on and from there. So they come asking, what do you want? And they want glory. See, they want prominence. They have no idea that this king is going to get crucified. See, the very next unit is the healing of the two blind men. See, and the crowds are going by. They're accompanying Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. And they cry out, Son of David, and Jesus invites them to come, and he says, what do you want? And they say, that we may see. Get it? Here we have the disciples approaching Jesus completely, quote-unquote, blind, mm-hmm. right? And here we have a blind man, two blind men, just asking Jesus, restore our sight, and he does, and they follow him. So yeah, when you see stuff like that, you can start putting pieces together, and the richness of the message just is enhanced.
Is it your opinion that Matthew sat down with his writing instrument, I don't know what they used back then, a mm-hmm. quill or whatever
yeah,
it was,
or a pen, yeah,
and said to himself, stroked his Matthew beard and said, now I've got to make the point that we were blind, we thought we could see, and that the blind people who couldn't see actually were the ones, I've got to make that point. And mm-hmm. so he wrote it down.
Mm-hmm.
Or do you think that he was just writing, and those things that emerge after many readings are embedded in there by the Holy Spirit, unbeknownst, more or less, to Matthew?
That's a good question. I think it may be quite a bit of some of both, Chuck. Matthew is generally regarded by all, you know, sort of specialists as a very skillful composer of his gospel. Of course, he shares a lot in common with Mark and Luke. And so some of the sayings and deeds of Jesus come to us just because the apostles probably got together and said, okay, look, here's the basic backbone of the account of our Lord's ministry. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke share that in common, and then Matthew has sayings and parables and events that Mark and Luke don't have, and Luke has a lot that Matthew and Mark don't have. So some of it may be Matthew, humanly speaking. Some of it may be the apostles. Some of it may just be that it happened in that order. I mean, historically, right? Behind it all, of course, is the Holy Spirit. But Matthew really is a very skillful writer. And as a small example, I don't know if you saw the paper. Yesterday there was a nice article on Emmanuel by Tim Townsend of the Post-Dispatch. And he actually called me up on the phone and wanted to talk about Matthew a little bit with me. And I suggested to him, he wanted to know, well, if Jesus' birth went, God is with us back then, what does that mean for us today? And my mind went instantly to a common observation, that is, in chapter 1, after the genealogy, Jesus' birth fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. He will be called Emmanuel, which is God is with us. Then at the very end of the gospel, what do you have? The Great Commission, go make disciples, baptizing and teaching them, and lo, I am with you. It's a bracket, you know. And most people think it's deliberate, and I agree. So, again, on the human level, Matthew is a very skillful writer and presenter. It's like a portrait, you know, an artist who uses his skill for the sake of presenting the subject material. In this case, the subject material, sounds funny to say that, is the Son of God. So yeah, there's really some wonderful things going on.
Do you enjoy baseball?
I do.
If I do too. If you knew Mickey Mantle.
Mm-hmm. I'm old enough like you to remember Mickey Mantle.
But I mean, if you had, if you'd been his friend or you'd been an acquaintance and you knew things about Mickey Mantle the rest of us don't know.
Yeah.
And I found out about that, I'd say, oh, what can you tell me? Tell me some stories about Mickey Mantle. I would hang on every word.
Right.
Well, you weren't around when Matthew was scurrying about the landscape, but you have written the Concordia commentary on the Gospel of Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
And among those who have breath, you probably have accumulated just about as much knowledge as anybody.
I'm like AAA ball, maybe.
Okay. Well, that's
that's pretty good.
That's
yeah,
pretty good.
Pretty
yeah.
good. Yep.
What do you know about the man? Do you? You know,
great question.
If you're going to tell me some Mickey Mantle stories, I don't want you to tell me, well, he hit 300 in this year, and
yeah.
I can look that stuff up.
Right.
I want to know about the man. What can you tell me about the man?
Well, it's a good thing we have other stuff to talk about, because hardly anything. In fact, and this may catch some people off guard, although I and many others think that Matthew, the tax collector of Capernaum, is actually the human being who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, we can't even be sure about that, because nowhere in the writing, unlike St. Paul's letters, where he says, I, Paul, am writing this, da-da-da-da-da, Matthew does not ever claim, the author of the first gospel in our New Testaments never says, it's me, it's Matthew, I'm writing this gospel. It's just that all of the manuscript evidence that we have, which doesn't go on this point as far back as we'd like, universally attributes this particular account of the good news to Matthew.
Right? Okay, that's the objective data stuff.
That's the objective data.
Give me the Jeff Gibbs read this 30 times in the course of a term.
Well, still not much. Still not much.
No
Chuck.
Feel for the man?
Again, a skillful writer. So must have been a man of some intelligence. But see, even tax collector, we don't know. For instance, unlike Zacchaeus, you remember that story in Luke chapter 19, he's a chief tax collector. So what does it mean for Matthew to be sitting at the tax office in Capernaum that day and Jesus says, follow me? Well, we don't know. Was he kind of a lower level flunky, a tax collector? Was he a supervisor? Was he wealthy? Was he poor? Because not all tax collectors were wealthy, see.
Was his name Levi?
Mm-hmm. His other name, like Simon Peter.
Why isn't it the gospel according to Levi?
Because in the first gospel, he's not called Levi. He's only called Matthew.
Do we know how that happened?
Nope.
Where did that come from?
Nope. Don't know. If he's Levi, then he's from that tribe, Levites.
If he's Levi, then he's Jewish.
Yes, indeed.
If he's Jewish and a tax collector in Capernaum,
yes,
that can't be good.
He's not a popular guy, no. He's generally regarded as a crook. He works, strictly speaking, not for the Romans, right? But for Herod Antipas, who's been ruling Galilee since about 6 A.D. So it's actually a question of how the Galilean tax collectors, were they regarded as unclean? You know, we typically say that real fast. We say they were in cahoots with the Romans. But in Galilee, Herod, who is at least a quarter to three-quarters Jewish, I can't remember now, and clearly the tax system in the first century is open to a lot of abuse. So it's almost certain that he was regarded as a crook, right, and a despicable, dishonest person. Was he from Capernaum? Well, we don't actually know, right? Did he have a family? We don't know. We know that Simon Peter had a mother-in-law because Jesus is specifically said to have healed her. So really, and maybe this is a good thing, we don't know much about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
You know, I'm thinking what a hoot it would be
mm-hmm.
if we could get, I'm thinking of four seminary guys that have been on the Bible study. For example, Dr. Bob Weiss,
mm-hmm.
or Dr. Reed Lessing, or yourself, or Dr. Eric Herman. Let's just mm-hmm. pull those four guys out. Put you guys in the same room.
Mm-hmm.
And it's probably true that as it pertains to the facts of the text, there's going to be overwhelming agreement.
Mm-hmm. A lot of it.
That's a seminary, you know.
We're all conservative Lutherans, right? Yeah.
But knowing the four of you and your how different your personalities are,
mm-hmm.
do you see evidence of that in the Gospel of Matthew as you compare it to maybe Mark and
Well, see, that's hard to say, and I'm to be honest, I'm always very cautious to draw too many conclusions. You know, for instance, I have a beloved senior colleague, Lewis Brighton, whom you know, and Lou has done a lot of work in Matthew as well, and he's quite convinced that Matthew was a trained rabbi who then somehow fell into disfavor or sin or something and became a tax collector, and then Jesus redeemed him. And then he used his rabbinic training to write the Gospel of Matthew. And he bases this on the fact that Matthew quotes the Old Testament. And by the way, he's not making this up. Other people have made the same supposition. And it's because of the way Matthew quotes the Old Testament and the way he cites the Old Testament and says, look, Jesus is fulfilling this. It's very sophisticated at times. So Lou will occasionally come up to me and put his brotherly arm around my shoulder, you know, and he's mm-hmm. he takes hearty Christian pills, you know, all the time. And he says, Matthew, he was a converted rabbi. And don't you think so? And I'll go, Lou, I think you are just making that up. He says, oh, bless you, brother.
See, that's why I want to be a fly on the wall when that stuff's going on.
Yeah. We're just a bunch of sinners at all.
Because Matthew's a human being.
Indeed. It's just that we don't know much about him.
How come he gets to be first in the New Testament, in the order of the New Testament?
That's a good question. The simplest answer, which is probably right, although you have to state it carefully, is that his was the first gospel to be written down. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to then imply that, although there would be nothing wrong with this, that Luke and Mark necessarily had a copy of Matthew and then were using him as part of their reference material, if I can say it that way. That might have happened as well. But the early church fathers all agreed when they express an opinion that Matthew was simply the first one written down. So I suspect that's why it's first in the order in the New Testament.
We have, particularly thanks to Dr. Brighton and others, when we've gone through the book of Revelation, for example,
mm-hmm.
or the book of Genesis, which we've been in for the last several weeks, have found out that there is a way of processing and communicating information according to an Eastern mindset
mm-hmm.
that is different than that of what we might call a Western mindset.
Mm-hmm.
A Semitic way of processing information versus perhaps a Greek or Greco-Roman way of processing information.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew is Jewish.
Right.
Is he going to make sense to my Western mind, or do I need to slide over like I had to for Revelation, or like I need to for Genesis?
Not so much. The point is a good one, but for instance, take a look at Revelation and also, for instance, the Gospel of John. Very different from Matthew in some ways in terms of how they're arranged and composed and so forth, but Matthew's a Jew. John is a Jew, first century, see? So I think that you can actually overplay that card a little bit. There are certainly ways that we must know a lot, as much as we can, about what's going on in the first century in Jewish culture in order to understand the message of Jesus that Matthew is trying to communicate to us. But Matthew, for instance, doesn't seem to work in circular fashion the way St. John does. You know, John will say something, he'll say it again, he comes back around to it, he says it again, he comes back around to it over and over again. It's his first letter is that way, Revelation is that way, and the Gospel of John, to a certain extent, is that way too. Matthew's not like that. He has a beginning, a middle, and an end.
The Gospel of John, I think, is organized largely around seven signs.
The first half of it, yes.
First half, and then mm-hmm. you get to the Passion account.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a structure in Matthew
mm-hmm.
that if I didn't read it 30 times in 13 weeks or whatever it is, that I just wouldn't detect? Are there high points, low points? Are there centers of information mm-hmm. from which things emanate? How is it set up?
Here's the way I would suggest it. I would make two comments. The first is that before Jesus really does anything in public at all, Matthew gives us a ton of information about who he is and what he's going to do. That starts at 1:1 and goes to 4:16. There are five Old Testament fulfillment citations in that short four chapters. And then at 4:17, Matthew writes this: "From then, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the reign of heaven is at hand.'" So 1:1 to 4:16 is kind of, who is this Jesus and what is he going to be about? But he doesn't do it yet. 4:17, public preaching in Galilee, boom, miracles, teaching, forgiving sins. And that goes all, and you know, at that point, people start to react to Jesus. It goes pretty well for a while. Then you get to chapter 11, John the Baptizer's in jail. He says, "Are you the coming one?" And then Jesus talks about this generation, which is beginning to reject him, and the opposition to Jesus rises. It's a question of who is he? Who is he claiming to be? What do we think about him? All the way up to 16, and Peter at Caesarea of Philip, "Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Bam! "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." So now Jesus is well known. His ministry is around in Israel. And Peter has given this climactic confession, 16:20. Now, for the first time, Chuck, now it's been kind of hinted at from time to time, for the first time, 16:21, it's out in the open, the cross. See? "From then, Jesus began to show his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day rise." 16:21, passion prediction. Bam, now we're in Jerusalem. Controversy, conflict, right? Opposition, they try to kill Jesus. Palm Sunday, then the story goes to its conclusion of death and resurrection. So three parts. Who is he? Ministry in Israel. Cross, right? Now, sprinkled in there are five large speeches, see, that relate to what's going on as
sermons?
Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, the sending of the 12, 42 verses, the parables chapter, 53 verses, just the parables part, then the discourse on true greatness, who is the greatest. He puts a child in the midst and says, don't cause them to stumble, and so forth and so on. And then finally, the end times discourse in 24 and 25. So there are major blocks of teaching in Matthew.
We're going to take our bottom of the hour break. A reminder to folks that we're not taking telephone calls today because we are pre-recorded. But when we come back in the next half hour, we will be reading the first 17 verses somewhere along the way. But mm-hmm. the one thing that I hope that you can do for me is help me find the sweet spot for those of us who are not all that too terribly well-informed and haven't read Matthew 30 times in our lives, let alone 30 times in a term. Somewhere on one end of the spectrum, there is mystery and fancifulness and Narnia, you know, and that really gets our attention. And on the other side, there is legalism. All right, how do I become a better person by reading Matthew? And either one of those could be a ditch. I want you to steer me in between.
Okay.
We'll be right back.
A Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The 16th Annual Adult Choir Member Workshop, Schola Cantorum, will be held on the campus of Concordia Seminary St. Louis on Saturday, January 19th, 2008. Make sure your choir members are registered for this symposium, part of the continuing education programs offered at Concordia Seminary. Contact the Continuing Education Office via email by writing ce@csl.edu or look online at csl.edu to find out more about Schola Cantorum at Concordia Seminary, January 19th.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The intentional daily worship and prayer in monasteries and convents can teach the rest of us how to be more intentional about marking our days. Each New Year's Day in the English province of Northumbria, a number of pilgrims gathered together in an island called Lindisfarne. Because of the constant shifting of tides of the North Sea, this island has a path connecting it to the mainland some hours of the day, while it is cut off from the land for many other hours. The pilgrims go to the island early on the first day of the new year. They gather together for morning prayer and sing this famous hymn written centuries ago by St. Patrick. I bind unto myself this day the strong arm of the Trinity. I humbly praise the awful name, the three in one, the one in three, of whom all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word. Praise to the God of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord. I bind this day to me forever by the power of faith, Christ's incarnation, his baptism in the Jordan River, his death on the cross for my salvation, his bursting from the spiced tomb, his riding up the heavenly way, his coming on the day of doom, I bind unto myself today. Well, certainly there are other ways to observe New Year's Day, and I'm not telling you about this one to make you feel obligated to do the same. But I am telling you that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain, as the psalmist teaches us. And that's good advice for us to follow on this first day of the new year. Lord, build our house this year, we pray, upon the strong foundation of Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray, Amen.
You can beat the cabin fever blues by planning an outdoor adventure the whole family is sure to enjoy. Eagle Days at the Old Chain of Rocks Bridge will be held January 19th and 20th from 9 a.m. till 3. Enjoy a brisk hike to the center of the bridge to view eagles for a wintertime workout. For more information, visit trailnet.org. That's trailnet.org.
All right, we're back in our Bible study program doing an introduction slash first half of Matthew chapter 1 today with the Reverend Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs, professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, also author of the Concordia Commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. As you no doubt realize, well, let me put it to you this way. You see seminarians coming in to learn how to be pastors, learn how to be theologians.
Yep, both.
Both. I'm going to guess that there is a fairly pronounced degree of legalism in those people. I don't see how there couldn't be.
I think they're sinners.
A lot of people equate Christianity with what we might otherwise call legalism. That is, what does the Bible have to say that we're supposed to do, and what are we not supposed to do, and then that's what we do or don't do, and we go to heaven.
The Book of God's Principles.
There you go.
That's right.
Yeah, if you can narrow that down to like seven or six, that'd be even better.
Seven Habits of Highly Effective Legalists.
So we can go into our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Boy, we can't wait to get to that Sermon on the Mount, because that's going to give us some good information on what it means to live the Christian life and all that kind of stuff. Now I find out today that there's four more of these. I can't wait. So either I'm going to get principles for living, or the other side of the coin is a kind of a fanciful, wow, Matthew, what a cool dude. You know, this is really heavy stuff.
You're showing your age now.
I know. I'm sorry.
That's okay. I'm right there with you.
Both of those places are dead ends.
Yeah, ultimately.
And, you know, without your help or the help of the men who are going to go through this text with us in the days and weeks to come, we could be in that ditch in a hurry.
Yeah.
How do you avoid that? And particularly, you know, when you got a classroom of guys sitting in front of you there, and they got one foot in either ditch,
yeah.
You know when you start.
Yeah.
How do you avoid it? It may sound obvious to say this. You could avoid it by reading chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the origin of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This tells you right away this is not a book about ideas. It's not a book about principles. It's a writing about a person. And right away, we learn three things about this person. Three, not two. We learn that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, that he's the son of David, and that he's the son of Abraham. And we'll unpack some of that stuff in a minute. The other thing is, this is the title of a marvelously poetic kind of semi-commentary on Matthew written by Martin Frontzman, who taught here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis a couple of generations ago, in the 60s and 70s and 50s. The title of the book about Matthew was Follow Me. And the word that you emphasize there, Chuck, is not follow, but me. And so this is a book that helps you to get to know what Jesus is like. He's the Christ. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. And when you read the whole thing, you realize that you can't possibly reduce Jesus to being a talking head, you know, who tells you what to do. No, this is the man who says, look, you've been waiting for God the King to come down and fix this rotten creation. And by the way, you're part of the problem. Guess what? That King just showed up in me. And what does he do? He blasts around Galilee, healing people and raising the dead and casting out demons and forgiving sins and making promises that are true now and on the last day. So this is a book that enables you to get to know a person. Now, at times, does this person tell us what he wants us to do? Of course he does, right? We're sinners. He's not. He's the King. We're not. But it's about Jesus. Follow me, and the emphasis is on me. That'll keep you out of both ditches.
All right, before we read first 17 verses here, do your very best to give me a good answer on this, because you could blow this off. But with your extra, lots, abundant accumulation of knowledge about the Gospel of Matthew, and knowing that most of us have already got one foot in either one of those two ditches that I talked about, and if we actually commit to going through Matthew once, and then we think we're done, what is the one thing that you probably know, based on your many years of research and familiarity with this gospel, that you would want to communicate to me or to our listeners that we're just not going to get with a kind of a superfluous or casual contact with this gospel? One thing.
God the King needs to be King. We need him to be King. And he'll be a loving, forgiving, restoring King, because that's the kind of God he is. God the King has already come in Jesus, and he will come again to be that kind of King.
Let's read here. Beginning at verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Wish we'd get through this chapter one business so we get past all this insignificant, meaningless stuff. All right, what did I obviously miss in my disrespect?
Oh, there's so much, Chuck.
No, this is just a bunch
just
of names
kidding.
Here. What do you
yeah,
mean?
Yeah, I know. Well, actually, the first thing you missed is you should have paused between one and two.
I didn't pause?
You didn't pause long enough.
I'm a communications professional, and I forgot to pause.
Well, you didn't
That's all I bring to the table.
That's
I know how to pause, and I messed it up. Why should I have paused?
Because, again, this tells us a lot about who this Jesus is. He's the Christ, which is to say God's chosen, anointed, long-awaited deliverer, right? He's the son of David. Now, he's not literally the son of David, because David's been dead for about 900 years, right? But he is the one who fulfills God's promise to King David long ago that someday one of his descendants would finally show up and know how to be king, right? He wouldn't screw it up. He'd be the kind of king that God's people needed. Again, a powerful king who uses his power to save, right, to rescue people. Primarily from their own screw-ups, their own sins, right? And he's the son of Abraham. Now, that's maybe the most interesting one, because the Messiah, you know, in the first century, the Jews didn't think about the Messiah as son of Abraham. So why does Matthew call Jesus the son of Abraham? And most people say, and I agree, that he's hearkening all the way back to Genesis 12. You guys just finished Genesis.
Right.
And the promise to Abraham that God would make a great nation of him, and in him all the families of the earth, not just the Jews, not just the sons of Israel, but all the families of the earth would be blessed. So to say that Jesus is these three things, he's the Messiah, means that God keeps his promises. He's the son of David. He's the king that we need. And he's the son of Abraham, which means he's the one who's going to bring God's favor and blessing, not just to one nation, but to the whole world.
So this pause that I missed, is that a breath? Is that a radio dramatic pause? Or is that more like take off your shoes?
That's a take off your shoes pause. I'll tell you, it's a little commentary story. It came time to work on this insanely large project. I sort of translated the whole thing, and I did all the kind of the grammar and Greek stuff, you know. And then, so I did the whole gospel that way. And then I came back and was going to write the commentary portions, like with real sentences and stuff, you know.
Right.
And so I got to chapter 1, verse 1. And I remember sitting down. I had a sabbatical, you know, and I was ready to start writing. And I looked at the verse and I went, oh, my goodness. I think it took me like 5 days to figure out what I, because you can't say everything that you want to say.
Yeah.
It took me a long time just to write on verse 1. Now, once, you know, you get the hang of it and you get some momentum. But no, this is the take off your shoes pause. That's a nice way of saying it.
All right. I got my shoes off.
Okay. Now if you want to put your shoes back on, you can. Verse
can
two,
I?
Yeah.
Is that
yeah,
okay?
That'd be fine.
I confess
yeah.
my I got lack of pauseness.
I got tennies. Yeah. Right. So.
But I take it I have absolution.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right.
If you had sinned, I would have forgiven you.
Verses 2 through into 6.
Six, yes.
Now, this is all useless, right? We got a bunch of...
Exactly. Well, it depends on if it's if the past is important to you and if you care whether God keeps his promises.
Well, I know that the past is important.
Right.
Because you find yourself, if you're looking for identity...
Yeah.
Unless you're an idiot.
or an American.
Well...
Sorry.
Yeah. You got to understand the past.
Right.
You don't have to understand it all.
Right.
But I don't know anybody who's comfortable with not knowing about their roots and where they came from.
Yeah, so are you an isolated individual or do you belong to a people? See?
Yeah.
Yeah.
You want to belong. Everybody wants
to belong.
So, I am interested in God keeping his promises.
Yeah.
I guess.
Right. Do you think God keeping his promises is kind of up to us? We kind of have to help him out sometimes, don't we?
Well,
I think we probably do.
As I was about to take my newly reshod feet and step clearly into the ditch,
yes.
What do I care if God, you know, keeps his promises? I'm worried about me, brother.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
I'm making promises. I'm going to be a good guy, and I need some help out of Matthew to help me keep my promises. Whether God keeps his or not, what do I care? How far in the ditch am I there?
You're on the road to hell, brother.
I thought it felt kind of warm in here, actually.
Yeah, it's not a bad question.
It's a pretty serious charge, you little
It's
buddy.
Just not the first question, or maybe even the second question. It's not a bad question. Does God want me to keep my promises to my wife, to my friends, my children? Sure he does, obviously. He even wants to help me do that, right? But it's not a bad question. It's just not first. It's not second. You ask that first question first, who's in the driver's seat?
Me.
You got it. Wrong place. Wrong driver. Sorry.
I can't even have God.
Merry Christmas.
God is my co-pilot.
No, no.
I can't even have that.
No, no.
All right. I see some Abraham, Isaac,
yep.
Jacob.
Well-known people.
I see some names here that Judah.
And you know this
Ruth?
Part?
What's Ruth doing in
it's
here?
It's going pretty good. I mean, look at this. Abraham, he's the patriarch, the
yeah.
first, and all the way to David the king. God's people are doing pretty good here. Now, there's some suspect characters in here, but this is looking pretty good, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, read the rest of verse 6.
Read the rest of verse 6. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah.
Uh-oh.
Yeah, that was a...
Oh,
a
the king.
Messy
huh.
deal.
King isn't that great of a dude. Oh, okay.
It wasn't his fault. She's out there bathing on the roof.
That's pretty
naked.
Much what Nathan the prophet said. It's not your fault.
Yeah. Not really.
Yeah, and see, you keep reading, and you get all these names, and you flunk yourself down to verse 11, and Josiah... begat Jeconiah and his brothers at the deportation to Babylon. Oh.
And it was going so well.
You know, and then it just went south. Did you know that in Australia they say it went west?
Really?
Yeah, I just found that out this
no,
year.
No, I didn't know
yeah,
that.
Thank you, Adam Hensley.
Well, you can't go any farther south.
Yeah, so, Israel didn't end up all that great in that sordid history of running away from God that, you know, for the southern kingdom finally... culminated in the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar and the boys, in the early 500s, or the way we count them, late 500s, wiping the place out. Not a very good story.
Is the Jewish reader going to read these first verses just head going up and down the whole time because they're just familiar with this whole thing, and it's going to bring back floods of historical memory, and it's going to have deep meaning and identity to them?
Well, to a certain extent, yes, but Matthew does have an agenda, and you don't see it until you get to verse 17.
Well, if I were to just skip to verse 17, would we do violence to the text here?
Not particularly, because then we get to the main point.
Verse 17 says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." Period.
Okay.
So numbers. I just love the hidden significance of numbers. What's going on here?
Sorry, you're not going to find much help here with me. Here's the deal. Abraham to David, that's pretty well known. In fact, it's in First Chronicles, and it's 14 names, right? So it's 14, 14, and 14. Huh, that's symmetrical. So that sort of implies that somebody's running the show. See, this interval, this interval, this interval. It's not the human beings involved because they're really messing up badly, right? So David, even the high point is a low point, right? And then you go all the way down to the Babylonian deportation where the temple is destroyed and the human beings involved have brought this to utter ruin, right? We can identify with that, right? But then God doesn't give up. It's not 14, 14, end of story. It's 14, 14, 14. And where does it end up? Jesus, who is called Christ. See? We desperately want, don't we, Chuck? We want it to be because of who we are. See? God's at work in the world. Yes, he uses us sometimes. It's a great miracle. We all know that. Somebody comes up to us and says, you know, God really used you to encourage me. And we look around and going, huh? What? How did that happen? See, so God's running the show, 14, 14, 14, and he had a target, he had a goal, and now we're at the goal, because this is the book of the origin of Jesus. And who is he? He's the Christ. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. Put that in your pipe and smoke it.
Is it true? Is there any truth to the assertion that, well, there's some generations left out here?
Mm-hmm.
Skipping generations. You're not really 14. There's some left out here. And that just wrecks the whole thing.
Thank you for thinking like a modern person.
Wrecks your symmetry there.
Yeah, right. No, no. By our standards, Matthew's genealogy is artificial. Right. He does leave out names in the middle part, right? And we know this. He knew it because they're there in the Bible for him to know. But that's simply the way ancient people would do it. For instance, I noticed I assumed you were reading the ESV there.
I am.
And
the
it said
officially superimposed, I have to use it because John Lukomsky said so, Bible.
Well, you could do worse than what John Lukomsky says.
Okay.
Although not much. No, sorry, John. Sorry, John. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. what was interesting to me was you were reading Abraham was the father of Jacob, who was the father of this, which even obliterates it for us modern readers more. It doesn't actually say that. It says begat, say, which is an old-fashioned word. There's lots of evidence for this in the Bible and outside of the Bible. It just means that we have ancestor to descendant, ancestor to descendant. And so it's not a problem for them. It feels like a problem to us if they just skip three or four names. Because the time lag, Chuck, in the first 14 is about 1,000 years, give or take. The second time lag is about 400. The third time lag is a little less than 600, see? So again, we just have to set aside, you asked about do we need to know a lot of inside information earlier to know the Gospel of Matthew. This is one of the things we need to do, is that among other wonderful things, this is an ancient book, and we need to read it in the terms in which it was written. Now let me make the problem with the numbers even worse for you. Okay, if you count them up and count each name once, starting with Abraham, you get 14, 14, 13.
Don't tell. That's the kind of stuff I don't want to know.
I know. You were looking pretty comfortable over there. I thought I'd just kind of mess with your head.
Yeah, and I got a big problem. How can that be?
That's right. Well, maybe
you don't seem to be too troubled by it.
I'm not. Maybe Matthew wants us to go back and count twice. He wants us to count twice somewhere. Because Matthew could count pretty clearly.
Yeah.
He's, you know. And so this will make you unhappy because nobody is quite sure what the answer is. I just thought I'd bring it out since it's there. Here's my guess. The Babylonian deportation. Look at verse 11.
Verse 11. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon.
Okay. So it happens in one generation. Now read the next verse.
12.
Yep.
And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel.
Okay. Now Matthew knows, and so do we, that the deportation of Babylon lasted two generations, 70 years. Right? I think Matthew is rubbing it in our legalistic noses. Oh, that's how bad we made it. That's how bad it got messed up. We need to go back and count that one twice.
Mm-hmm.
See, there is no hope here for human achievement. It's all about God being king. And that's why, again, that question, you know, how am I supposed to be a better husband or something? It's not a bad question. It's just a bad question if you make it first or second. Maybe it's third. The first question is, who is Jesus?
Well, we have just a few minutes remaining here. There has been a thing take shape for me after low these many years sitting in
Matthew
the teaching.
Says low a lot, by the way.
Does he really?
Low.
Well,
you do.
I love that.
Behold.
Right? Behold and low. Low
that's
and
right. Absolutely.
There's a thing taking shape for me. And I know that I hesitate to say this because I know people are going to slap their foreheads and say, Chuck, you must be the dumbest guy on the planet. The whole rest of the world knows this. But it's taken shape for me in a more clear way.
Yeah.
That God really is serious about his godness. And when, you know, when we think that we're in play and that he can't make a move without us or all that stuff, you know.
Right.
And understand. If you ask anybody who thinks that they're influencing the divine order, they're going to say, oh, no, you know, God is God, praise God. And all that. But but in the end, we think that we're pretty much just a notch below,
right?
Maybe two notches below.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think God likes that. I've come to the conclusion that God's pretty serious about his place and our place relative to his place.
Yeah.
And when we don't have that right, he's not happy.
Yes, and probably for a number of reasons. One of the wonderful reasons why he's not happy is because he knows that that's bad for us. It's bad for us to operate under those assumptions. You're absolutely right. And by the way, that's the kind of thing that happens and this is why and how it's happened for you, when you read the same stuff over and over and over again, right? I mean, did you know this before? Of course you knew it before. But do you know it now? Because, you know, as our life comes and goes, we have experiences, and God puts those to use for our learning as well. But, yeah, it's not like this is a new insight, but do you know it in a new way?
Well, you know.
Boy, howdy.
Young children learn, I am the Lord your God. You shall not have any other God.
Absolutely.
Before me.
No
and
problem.
Everybody thinks, well, it's pretty clear.
That's right.
But we aspire to be a player on the divine plane.
Right.
Just in there somewhere, if just a pinky hold.
Right.
But we got to be in there.
Right.
There's no room for a pinky hold.
No.
And the things that we think make God really mad, that when we fail or we let him down, we think, boy, I bet God's really mad. Don't even compare to the thought that I got a pinky hold in, on the throne.
Right.
I think that that's serious business. Mm-hmm. That's what you got to get reordered in your thinking or whatever.
Right.
Will Matthew help us see that?
Yes. Do you remember when you asked me one thing, you know, that would help us steer between the ditches? See, and I said something like this: the king that you need is coming. He has come and he will come. See, that's what will do it. If we let Jesus redefine what power and majesty and royalty are all about, and if we let him be the king who does the kinging, who does the royal ruling. See, that's what Matthew is about.
I think we all have a pretty healthy me filter. So while the Bible and the Gospel of Matthew is speaking to us, King, Jesus, King.
It's about Jesus.
Jesus,
right?
Jesus, King, Jesus. And our filter's going, me, what about me? Okay, but what about me?
Can I go to the end of the Gospel?
Yes, you may.
How much time
sure.
we got?
We got about 30 seconds or
okay.
so.
Okay. This is so great, see. What happens in 26 and 27 is you got Jesus surrounded by people, and they all strip away. The disciples forsake him. Peter denies him. Judas kills himself. Horrible event. They all fall away. And when you get to the end, who's left? One man dies, and one man rises from the dead. If that doesn't take off your me filter, I'm not sure what
I'm going to let it work on me.
Yeah, good.
I'm going to play along. I'm
good, good.
Give it my best shot. Dr. Gibbs, Happy New Year.
Chuck, Happy New Year too, brother.
And continued joy here in this Christmas season. Thank you so much for spending some time with us here and getting us off on the right foot here on the Gospel.
Pleasure as always.
That's the Reverend Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs, and that is our introduction and first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Of course, our Bible study will be live next time. We hope you can join us then.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.